It almost seems we can't help it. I'm not sure why. Is it some deep-seated drive that has some evolutionary explanation? Is it part of what Christians call the fall, a reality to which all of us are prone because we all sin? Whatever the case may be, it seems that even if we manage to hold our tongue, we can't quite stop our thoughts from blaming the victim. It happens to me all the time, a person lying on the front stoop of the parish hall, and even before I can stop myself, there's the thought, I wonder why they're here. As if they've done something to cause the pain and the suffering that they're enduring right now. Now, no pun intended, but I don't blame myself for this, because the path towards a more helpful and empathic encounter with people is difficult. And I get that. To get to the point of not blaming the victim is from the perspective of the cross, one of the main points of the entire Christian journey, God's ultimate solidarity with victims, with all victims, including, by the way, the 23,000 that fell in the wilderness that Paul references in our second reading today. This is where, if we've signed up to follow this rabbi, this would-be savior of the world, we are all going, learning to live in non-blaming, forgiving solidarity with all victims, with all people. But there's not just blaming the victim. There's the rush to explain, to give a reason to those we love when they suffer. We explain away difficulties and disasters as mere precursors for greater blessings. Perhaps you've had the experience, maybe in the midst of being treated, say, for cancer, midst of a brutal chemo regime, and some well-meaning family member, parishioner, maybe even priest, has said, hey, it's awful what you're going through. But you know, there's some reason, there's some hidden blessing for you in all of this. You grin, you maybe even grimace inwardly, and wonder, really? It just feels like chaos to me. It just feels like the end. The well-meaning explanation, and it usually is well-meaning, makes us feel less understood and more alone, more isolated in our pain. In truth, I think many of us just find the pain of others too difficult or very difficult to bear, to hold. We've got too much anxiety of our own to deal with, so we try to get past each other's pain with an explanation. That, or in desperation, we try to fix the problem. I've had several parishioners who have been in wheelchairs, and when we get to talking about what it's like to live out and about in a culture that supposedly accepts them, that welcomes them, tell me stories of strangers walking up to them and without knowing one smidgen about them, saying with confidence, if you just had faith and prayed, you'd get up out of your wheelchair. Now, it sounds horrible, but at least they're ascribing some agency to the person. They're not just explaining them away. And really, though, I guess from one perspective, they really are just explaining them away. They really are just seeking a reason for this suffering. In this case, a lack of prayer. Now, before we get all concerned here, what I'm saying about the use of reason and explanation, of course, it's part of what makes us human to reason and explain, and it's not a bad thing. Last night, my son and I, we made the trek to Chilliwack to watch the movie, the documentary Apollo 11, and if you've not seen it, I highly encourage you to see it. Original footage from the launch and from the module and from the moon surface. It really is an astounding movie. But of course, the most astounding thing about it is what we can do using reason. What we can do using the ingenuity and the explanatory power that God has given us to build these massive, amazing machines that can take us to a different celestial orb. Reason is one of God's greatest gifts and allows us to experience the universe in its complexity, in its beauty. But there are limits. And reason and suffering and reason and victimhood make, shall we say, uneasy partners, uncomfortable partners. And maybe that's because it gets personal. Because when we come face to face with suffering in the stranger or in the family member or friend, we come face to face with our own inevitable, our own suffering that's coming, and of course, our own death. Our explanations are attempts to build walls around ourselves, to keep out what none of us can ultimately keep out. In our gospel reading today, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? But we were eventually going to get here. In our gospel reading today, we find Jesus at one of his philosophical high points, if I can put it that way. And just so, it's one of those points in his teaching that has the greatest resonance for our discipleship, and that most Lenten of all words, repentance. Jesus, as he always seeks to do, or he seems to seek to do, is never satisfied with stock explanations as to why something has happened. In today's reading, it appears Luke is entering the story as Jesus is overhearing conversation that's going on around him about the news of the day. The Galileans that have been snuffed out by the Romans, the tower that has fallen, and explanations and reasons have been given. But what Jesus liked to do when he was presented with ideas, with events, with conundrums, was to see them as an opportunity for his first followers, and of course for us, to open our minds and change our minds, which is of course what repentance means, to see the world in a new way. In one case, or let me just back up for a second, death, Jesus says, does not operate in our lives based on logic. It's not purposeful, but it is inevitable. In one case, empire kills. In another, a structure falls. Both are the results of human actions. So in that sense, there is a reason. Both are the result of sin and or human smallness or finitude as we fail to see unforeseen defects in building materials, etc. And so, of course, dams collapse. Of course, people die unnecessarily because of human action. But what Jesus wants to help us see is that when it comes to that particular person, that particular group, that there is no direct cause and effect as to why those things happened to just those people. Why it was that the person that I knew on September the 11th, 2001, who just happened to be delivering photocopy equipment to the restaurant at the top of the North Tower when the plane hit, why that would have happened to him, say. And I do know such a person that happened to. Why it is that some people experience one misfortune and others another. And the truth of it is, Jesus says, death pursues us all, whether we are the victims of an oppressor or whether we just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. Both human evil and chance are part of an infinitely complex algorithm of suffering and death. And so it's misguided to look for some ordering principle in relationship to them. It's misguided to try to protect ourselves with a misuse of reason when it comes to that which will eventually affect us all. But the good news, Jesus says, is that death can be faced. Though it's arbitrary, though it comes for us all, it can yet be a creative and powerful force for good in our lives. It can help us change our minds about what it is to live a worthwhile life, what it is to live for things that are truly important. And it might yet help us to live better with those who are suffering. From this perspective, which is no mere wordplay, but a claim about who and what God is and is like, God's grace is much more powerful than death. God's will to redeem, to restore our fortunes, as we saw last week in our celebration of St. Patrick, to set things right, to make whole, is more powerful, more defining than death. The call to repent, then, to change our minds, is not simply about being sorry for our sins, important as that is, as Lenten a theme as that is. Often our sorrow is a necessary precursor to change. But the change of mind that opens us up to the capacity to not hide from anything, not hide from our own fears and anxieties about death, and not hide behind explanations and reasons for the suffering and death of others. In short, then, this amazing text is a text before its time, really, before the existentialist philosophers were saying much the same thing. It's about defeating the sense of fate and failure, the sense of blame and existential guilt that we suffer from and under. God is redeeming us and making us whole if we only but let God influence our minds and actions, helping us to see things in a different light. And Jesus helps us to see by telling a story. A man plants a fig tree, but grows frustrated when the fig tree does not bloom or produce figs. He's ready to uproot it and throw it out, but his gardener intercedes. Gardeners, they're always optimists. How many of you out there are gardeners? Yeah. You're always the optimists, aren't you? The gardener in this story asks for one more year. It looks like a little puny shrub, but give it more time. One more year in which he can fertilize and water it. Actually, the story is more graphic, right? One more year of manure. I don't know, this is probably stretching the interpretation a bit, but it's the smelly stuff, the stuff we'd rather avoid, that fertilizes our life, that spurs growth in us. Luke doesn't tell us what happens, which I think is brilliant. And I'm betting Jesus didn't tell his original audience either. But what we get is this hopeful posture of someone, of course, God, who is open to change, open to growth in us, even though the immediate circumstances don't seem that hopeful. A place for God. You see, some of us are like the man who had the tree planted. We think there's not much point anymore in what we've planned. Maybe there's not much hope for our marriage, or for our business, or for our health. Maybe our spirituality, to put it bluntly, sucks. We have a hollow space in us and we wonder what it all means. What does church mean? What does prayer mean? It just doesn't seem like we're growing. It doesn't seem like we're ever going anywhere. This story then is an opportunity. It's an invitation for us to repent, to change our minds about that. We're never, I think, called to ignore what we see. You know, if the trees on the bush are withered, we're not encouraged to ignore that. But we're encouraged to open our minds to the life and hope that is present in the chaos that we find ourselves in the stunted growth phase we're in, and to open our hearts to the possibility that God's grace might yet get through to us, might enable us to grow. Now, some of us are like the fig tree. We're dismissed and explained away. You know, others are talking about us behind our back. Why can't he get his act together? Why does he have to always be like this? Know this. God is not finished with any of us. Certainly not with you if you find yourself in that place. The gardener sees possibility where others only see problems and impossibility. Recently, I was reading a very interesting story. A man took a seed and planted it in a large globular flask. It was one of those large globular scientific flasks. And scientific, not the right adjective there, but used in science. He put in a couple of pints of soil and a pint of water and sealed it with a stopper that allows no moisture or oxygen in. That was in 1960, 59 years ago. You know, that plant is still growing inside of that sealed flask. All it needs is sunlight. Through the magic of photosynthesis, it produces everything else. The falling leaves and the microbes in the soil produce fresh soil. The condensation from the heat produces the rain, quote unquote. Water falls down. It of course, the plant takes in CO2 and emits oxygen. It's crazy to see this thing and know that it's in a completely sealed environment, and yet it has all that it needs in that little space. It would appear that it doesn't take much for certain plants to grow, and so Jesus' use of a tree as a metaphor is powerful, because sometimes we think we have to change a lot, that almost everything needs to change in order for us to grow. But I'm here to tell you the great news this morning, that the grace of God in you is the only ecosystem you need to keep growing, to keep changing your mind, to keep expanding your openness to love and to grace. Through the grace of God's self-giving to us in the Holy Eucharist, we have all of the food and the nutrients we need to grow. This Lent, let me challenge you as I challenge myself. Let's take our penchant for explaining, to fix things, to make sense of suffering, and simply allow it to be the chaos, the chaotic, random thing it is. It's like death. It comes for all of us. But at the same time, let's reckon again with God's amazing grace, which is stronger than our suffering and surely stronger than death. Maybe then we will begin, I think we will, begin to shift our acting towards a less cerebral way of being, towards compassion and empathy, to feeling like we could sit down at the stoop of the church hall alongside that homeless person or alongside that family member or parishioner who is suffering, to simply join with them in the pain of grief, knowing that as we do, we're joining in the solidarity of God with us, to love them as we would hope to be loved when we too will suffer. If we do, we will be giving them, and ourselves actually, the only explanation we all need, the logic of grace. Then we can be sure that nothing will be cut down that will not flourish in the end. Amen.